When you visit a doctor's office, you're often asked, "So, what brings you here?" The reasons can range from a simple sore throat to more serious concerns. The same applies to coming to church to worship. Not everyone comes for the same reasons. Some motives are more pure than others, and simply being present isn't always what matters most. In this message, we're going to dive into an unforgettable Passover in Jerusalem, where Jesus encountered four different groups coming to the temple, each with their own reasons for being there. He responded to each according to God's heart on the matter. Join us as we continue our series Like No Other in the Gospel of Mark. We are going to explore these encounters, reflect on our own motivations, and respond to the life-altering invitation put before us.
Well, good morning. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, if we have not met. And I'm going to say something this morning that just is not going to surprise you. Everybody takes selfies. Everybody takes selfies, right? Did you know that according to Urban Dictionary, a selfie technically is a picture taken of yourself that is planned to be uploaded to Facebook, MySpace, or any sort of social networking website? That is technically a selfie. You plan to upload it. And the reason I'm saying that is we're told that 92 million selfies a day are uploaded. Uploaded, not just taken. Uploaded a day. Some believe that the very first selfie was taken by the mythical Greek god Narcissus. You might be aware of the story. He looked at his reflection in a pool of water and he was so enamored with it, so obsessed with it, that it became the very first selfie. Now, he didn't have the technology to post it like we do, but trust me, he would have. And it's even made its way into a children's poem. Goes like this: there once was a nymph named Narcissus, who thought themselves very delicious. He stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. And even though he is a mythical Greek god, never existed, his folly is still with us. We are told we live in a very narcissistic culture. I once read an article that estimated that upwards up to 30% of all young people are narcissistic. It's actually doubled in the past 30 years. You know, and I read that article and I thought, I don't believe that. Not at all. I don't think it's young people who are narcissistic. I think it's all people who are narcissistic. I believe we all have issues with loving ourselves, worshiping ourselves, and making it all about ourselves. For example, my son's favorite thing in our entire house, more than any of the toys we have bought him for his birthday, Christmas, up to this point in time. Now, mind you, he's only been in this world for 3 years. My son's favorite thing in the entire house is a picture of my wife and I holding him as an infant. Right? Which is great. You know, it's our first month as a family. We waited for him for so long, except all he wants to note is how cute and little he is. Now, I have on good authority that he is one of the cutest little boys in the world, but it is becoming a problem. There's a cure for that. It's called worship. Worship is one of the most selfless experiences and expressions you could ever be engaged in. Worship is all about shifting our focus. It's all about moving the spotlight off of ourselves and onto another. So in a culture that says it's all about me, a worship culture says it's all about him. So the cure for narcissism is theism. The antidote to the disease of self-worship is sovereign worship. Savior worship takes the focus from being inward and pulls it upward. That's the cure. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a text in Mark 11. So if you brought your Bible, turn with me to Mark 11, verses 1 through 18, as we continue our series Like No Other, looking at how Jesus has a worth like no other. And the reason we're turning to Mark 11 is because we have a story of four different groups of worshipers over the course of 2 days. who come to and around the temple, which was a central place of worship. And according to their reasons for coming, depending on why they're there, we have four different groups, four different reasons for coming. Jesus gives four different treatments, one per each group. And we're going to look at those groups this morning. We're going to look at the reasons and the treatments this morning, but first, I want you to follow along with me as I read Mark 11, starting at verse 1. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Now the time for the sake of setting is Passover. Jesus is having his last Passover in Jerusalem with his disciples, and the population has swollen. According to Josephus, the city's swollen up to five times the normal capacity of this little town. 2.5 million people were believed to crowd it in this little space that normally hosts about 500,000 folks. It's pandemonium. There's literally thousands of people milling in and around the largest court, the court of the Gentiles, and there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of activity. And Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem to this huge temple, this place that is the center of worship. Now I want to draw your attention to verse 15. That's where we begin, where we look at the very first group. This is what I call the self-seeking group. It's the first type of worshipers in the temple, the self-seeking group. And to get a visual, this is a group that came for a handout. Came for a handout. They weren't there for God. They were there for themselves. Their hands were out wanting to get something. It says, verse 15, they came, and they, Jesus and the folks, came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, some of you may remember that this has happened before, right? There was another Passover 3 years prior. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, John 2 tells us, Jesus goes into the same temple where they were there then. He makes a whip and he starts whacking them and driving them out. And this is a little over 3 years after that. And the worship has not improved. They haven't gotten any better. They're still at it. So Jesus has to drive them out again. These were the money changers, the opportunists of the day. They were not there to worship. They were there to work. They were not there to give. They were there to get, to receive from people. And Jesus drives them out. And this is the way it worked. In those days, in the largest court, the court of the Gentiles, the high priest Annas was in charge of the whole priesthood. And he would sell franchise rights to merchants who would set up shop, and they'd sell various things, right? So they would sell animals for the sacrifice. They'd sell oil, salt, wine, and they would exchange money right there. And they would charge more than anywhere else. It's sort of like, you know, when you go to a movie theater and ticket costs $15. They want to charge a small popcorn $200. And you think, man, how do they charge these prices? Well, you're there. They got you. Well, when you come to the temple, according to Levitical law, you are to bring a lamb that's supposed to be what? Spotless, without blemish. You only give your best to God. So you're at home. You're getting ready to go to the Passover. You look through your flock. You pick out the very best little lamb. You travel all the way to the temple in Jerusalem in expectancy. And then you have this priest guy, and these merchants look it over and they say, "Now that's a flawed lamb." You say, "Flawed lamb? No, I picked out the very best. This is spotless." The guy says, No. Come here. Just look right there. See that little speck right there? This is flawed. You can't sacrifice that. But lucky for you, we have one here that is spotless, and we'll sell it to you. Josephus says they'll sell it to you up to 10 times the regular price. What are they doing? They're capitalizing. They are profiting, using people in their earnest desire to worship God, and they're making money off of it. And then you have all these folks coming from all the parts of the surrounding world, and they would need to exchange their currency to the temple shekel. So you could also do that here with these guys. And they would do that for a 25% surcharge. They were just raking in the box. A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He says, "Whoever seeks God as a means towards desired ends will not find God. God will not be used." That's exactly what this group was doing, is they were using God. They were in the temple. They were in the place of worship during one of the most significant feasts of the year, but they were not there to worship God. They were there to rip people off. It was about them. But notice how Jesus handles it in verse 15. It says he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, first of all, Jesus' response was intense. He didn't put his arm around these guys. You know, thank you so much for being here. You know, could you just tone it down a little bit? This is a place of love. You know, we don't want to do that. Let's not forget why we're here. No. Jesus drove them out of the temple. He was furious. And do you know why? Jesus will not receive vain worship. Jesus will not receive worship of oneself in his name. And that's all this was. They were worshiping themselves in the name of God, and he drives them out. Now, here's the principle we need to understand. God never separates the worship from the worshiper. God never separates the worship from the worshiper. Jesus, God, sees them as one. We're going to unpack that later, but it was intense. But notice how else Jesus responds. He responds with scripture. Quoting Isaiah 56 here, he says, "Is it not written?" He doesn't react. He goes back to the Bible. He says, "You're not here for God's purpose. You're here for your own agenda." And then he quotes the scripture, and I need you to see that this is the rule of thumb when it comes to worship. This is the rule of thumb for whatever you practice in life. Is it in the book? Is it in the book? What does the Bible say about it? Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit moved powerfully through the disciples, and naturally, the question was asked by those around him, "What is this?" Now, I love Peter's response, because what he simply does is he goes, "This is that." And then he quotes the prophet Joel. "I'm doing this because it says that." And friends, that's how we ought to live our lives, and that's how we should approach our worship. Because the Bible says this rather than my preference. Because the Bible says this rather than my experience. Because the Bible says this rather than my tradition. What does the Bible actually say? But third, notice, Jesus' response was driven by the glory of God. Quoting Isaiah 56, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." This was supposed to be a place of prayer, you have turned it to a place of profit. You're taking advantage of people's earnest desire to worship God, and you are a thief, is what Jesus says. Now, you may be thinking, this is crazy. Colby, this is insane. Thank God we never do that nowadays. But I would argue that this same thing happens all the time today. You walk into a church like ours, and you think, wow, there's a lot of people here. Maybe even some new clients for my business. Wow, there's a lot of people here. Attendance is growing. Maybe I can have them sign up for my cause or my ministry. It's for God, but it's what I think we should be doing here. Wow, there's a lot of people here. There's probably some who are single. Maybe I'll find my date. Who or what are you here to worship on Sunday mornings? Who or what are you here to worship? But that's not the only group. Notice the second group that's there, verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds was astonished at his teaching. Okay, so here's what happens. Jesus rebukes the first group. He kicks them out. And then we're told he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Do you know what this means? Jesus himself stopped the sacrificial system for a moment, which is astonishing if you think about it. The sacrificial system was at the very heart of the Jewish worship. Passover was the feast when you would remember, reflect, respond to the grace God showed as he freed their forefathers out of slavery of Egypt. And they were commanded to take a lamb, kill it, slaughter it, smear the blood over their doorposts that the angel of death would pass over their home. And this was a time to celebrate that by sacrificing a lamb, and Jesus stops it all for a moment. To do what? To teach. To teach who? The crowd. Matthew clarifies as he shares this same event from his perspective. He says this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is the crowds. The second group, the hungry and the hurting group. The first group came for a handout. Their hands were out. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Second group came with their hands hung low. They were broken, brokenhearted people. They had a spiritual condition. Hungry for his teaching. They had a physical condition, blind, lame, hurting. And Matthew says in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Please notice, they came to him. They came to Jesus in the temple. This is noteworthy, I think, because they didn't just come to the place, they came to the person. The first group, the money changers, didn't come to Jesus. They came to the temple. It was the place. It was the opportunity for them. The hungry and hurting came to Jesus. We read of nothing else. There's no ulterior motive that we know of. There's no demand for healing. It's just, hi, Jesus, here I am. That's all I got. And I love it. Jesus healed them, and Jesus taught them. In other words, he met them where they were, and he changed their condition. Because Jesus is all about transforming a life, meeting people where they're at and changing them. Do you know why? Because God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And so they come to him. Now, all of us have a need. And frankly, a lot of people come to Jesus because they have a need. I've heard a lot of people say, you know, Pastor, you know, I decided to come back to church. I decided to come back to Jesus. I left for a season, but I'm back because I've just been so broken lately. I've had so many problems in my life lately. My husband, my wife, they left, they're gone, a disease, a disaster. Because of that need, I'm driven back to church. And listen, I don't fault anybody for that. It may not be the highest motivation to come, but you know what? God understands. In fact, he says in his word, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And friends, if you've come brokenhearted, if you've come needy like the crowds, hungry and hurting, Jesus is here to receive you and meet you in that place. In fact, when Jesus started his ministry in Nazareth, he stated this purpose. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Friends, what do you need today? Someone needs salvation. Someone need comfort. Someone need direction. Someone need healing. What you need, God is here to meet that need. You come as you are, maybe broken this morning, maybe hands hung low this morning. You come to Jesus because he's here to meet you. In fact, you may feel so overlooked by so many people that it's easy to come to this church because it's so large. You're lost in the crowd. But listen, God sees you. And I hope you haven't come to the temple. You've come to Jesus. I hope you haven't come to the pastor. You've come to the person of Jesus. Because I can't heal you. Pastor Chris can't save you. Pastor Seth, Lee, Joe, we can't direct you. We can only direct you to him. He's got the answers, and he will meet you right there. Like the hungry and the hurting. But there's a third group that I want you to notice in the text this morning. Third reason for coming. It is a piously resenting group. They didn't come for a handout. They didn't come with their hands hung low. You could say they came with their hands clenched in a fist. They came angry, religious, hypocritical, piously resenting what was going on. We see that in verse 18. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So again, get the scene. Here they are. They're in the temple. They're seeing these miracles happen before their very eyes. Blind eyes are open. Lame legs are healed. Crowds astonished at his teaching enough to blow anybody's mind. And they're angry. Angry enough, we're told, to destroy him. I mean, shouldn't this text read, you know, they saw the wonderful things Jesus did. They saw the teachings he gave, and they said, yes, Jesus is back in the house. You know, shouldn't this read? You know, they ran to Jesus and said, you must be the Lord God. That dude, he's been blind for 20 years. He can see. That lame guy, he's jumping around. That's amazing. Would you heal us? But no, they were angry. Clenched fists. Piously resenting what they had seen and heard. Now, who are these characters? They were the chief priests and the scribes. Chief priests. They're the worship leaders. They're in charge of the worship. They're the clergymen running the temple structure. The scribes, these are the Bible nerds. The theologians, the ones that copied the text, the scholars of the day. And I want you to think about what's actually going on here. The Bible guys, the ones that knew the Bible the best, are in the very presence and power of Jesus Christ, and they're angry and they're upset. And the question is, why is it that some people, the longer they handle spiritual things, the crankier they get? Why is it that some people, the more they read the Bible, the more they study theology, the more they become concerned about ritual and minutiae than simply loving Jesus? I've seen it time and time again. Some people walking down the road, they just have to know all the stuff. And they just start reading a few things, studying just enough to become unbalanced. And like Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? They fill up and then they become judgmental. They become hypocritical rather than simply loving Jesus. At one time, they rejoiced every time an altar call was made and people went forward. And yet now their arms are folded and they're like, how do we know they're actually saved? Man, what happened? It reminds me of the story of the gal who lived on the wrong side of the tracks, you could say. Poor woman who wanted to join this up-and-coming church, and they just didn't want her there. They didn't want welfare to sit with the wealthy. So she tried four times to join the church. Her membership was rejected four times. She came a fifth time. Deacon met her at the door, just kind of gently pushed her towards the door. Said, you know what? You ought to go home and have a long talk with God about this. Just pray about it. So off she went. They never saw her again. Till several months later, the same deacon's going downstairs. He walked downtown, rather. Walks into an office building. This gal is there scrubbing the floors, and he recognizes her. She walks over to him, and he says, hey, do you remember me? She says, oh, yeah. I definitely remember you. He says, do you remember that time several months ago you tried to walk into our church? I said, why don't you go home and talk to God about it? She said, with a smile, oh, yes. She said, that was the most encouraging thing that you could have said. I had a long talk with God, and I'm a lot better now. It kind of caught him off guard. He said, wait, what do you mean you're a lot better now? She said, well, God encouraged me to keep on trying, not to be discouraged, not to give up. And you might note that he told me he's been trying to get into your church for 20 years with no more success than I had. There are some places Jesus is not welcomed. There are some hearts that Jesus is not welcomed. So what does Jesus do? How does he handle them? Well, I want you to look close at the very last verse, verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. He left them. He left them. Think about it. The first group came for a handout. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Jesus drives them out. Second group comes, hands hung low. Jesus touched them, drove the disease out. Third group comes, hands clenched in fists. Jesus himself left them. It's the saddest response of it all. It is the greatest tragedy. God returns back to the temple. Hasn't happened since the days of Ezekiel the prophet. But because of the hardness of the human heart, his very presence, his very glory, his very power ends up leaving the building. And here's the principle again, so we get it. God never separates the worship from the worshiper. We actually see this principle all the way back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, a story of two worshipers. You know them, Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 reads this, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. You got two worshipers. You got two offerers. You got two brothers. They bring an offering before the Lord. And if you look, it says God received him and his offering. And the other brother, he did not receive him and his offering. And it seems Cain has no regard for obedience in his life. Verse 5, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. God said, why art thou bummed and angry? Why is your face downcast? And listen to this. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Do you get it? Cain, if you lived right, I would accept your offering. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Do you see that God looks at the offerer and the offering, and he sees them as one? He doesn't separate them. He doesn't just look at the gift. You may say, well, you know, I'm bringing the Lord $100,000. But if you are corrupt, then your gift is corrupt. But if you live by faith and righteousness, then your gift is that of faith and righteousness. And this group, the third group, is not willing to deal with the corruption of their hearts. So Jesus leaves. Look now, there's one final group left in our text, and it's a simply adoring group. This simply adoring group, it's different than all the rest. Actually, if you go back up to verse 1 with me, the day before we read that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I want you to notice how he was received in this scene. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back.' So they bring it back. They threw their cloaks on it. He sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Why was it simply adoring? Let me give you a couple reasons. First, it was initiated by obedience. Did you catch it? Jesus tells two of his unnamed disciples to go and get a donkey in the town in front of him. This required faith and action in response to the voice of God. And if you notice, upon being asked why they were randomly taking this donkey, they were simply to tell the owners, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." Do you find this an odd statement? I mean, the Lord needs it. How can the Creator of heavens and earth, being as powerful, being as independent as he is, how does he need anything? How can you ever say the Lord needs this? And let me tell you why. The way God works is on the principle of participation. Principle of participation. He wants to participate. He wants to partner with you. He has a business. It's a family business. If you're in Christ, you're part of the business. Therefore, you're part of the family, or part of the family business, to quote the Godfather. You represent him. And God has condescended himself. He has limited himself to the cooperation of men and women who are surrendered to him to get his work done on the earth. And if you notice, Jesus Christ, being the creator of heaven and earth, comes to earth and he borrows things all the time, right? He borrows a boat. He borrows a house to live in. He borrows an upper room to celebrate Passover, and he borrows a donkey. He even borrows a tomb to sleep in, which is ironic. He just needs it for the weekend anyway. But he implements things. He uses them for his glory. But we participate with him through obedience of his word. Friends, listen. I believe God wants to do a powerful work in your community. I believe God wants to do a powerful work in your families, in your lives, and he wants to do it through you. Now you say, well, can't he do it through somebody else? That's why, what are we paying you for? But he's limited himself to the cooperation of you with himself. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Listen, he's just described all of us here. You're in. I'm in. We can do this. It was initiated by obedience. Secondly, it was authenticated by passion. They see Jesus coming, and there's this passionate outburst. In fact, we see in verse 9, it says, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means say now. They're bursting into praise at the person of Jesus Christ. Save now is what Hosanna means. It wasn't very long. It wasn't very deep or profound, but it was spontaneous, and it was from the heart. And this scene is really the first and only time Jesus allows himself to be publicly proclaimed their Messiah and King. Man, and these folks are just all in. They lose it all on that. Now, I have a theory based on this. My theory is this. When revival comes to the human heart, renewal comes to the human voice. When revival comes to the human heart, renewal comes to the human voice. You just can't help but sing. It just comes out naturally. Jesus said the greatest commandment is this, Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and what? When you sing, sing like you mean it. Put your strength into it. Isn't it funny how in our culture we permit people to get emotional at weddings, funerals, sporting events, but God forbid they do that in church. They'll think I'm a fanatic. And yet, friends, here we're talking about ascribing the worth to the most noble person in the whole universe, and somehow we think we have to carefully craft it. I love the way the great Bishop Moule once said it. He said, I'd rather tone down a fanatic than resurrect a corpse. Give me fanatics all day long. I can disciple them. I can tone them down. I can pull them back, but resurrecting a corpse? Can't do that, won't do that. It was initiated by obedience. It was authenticated by passion. And lastly, it was predicated by Jesus' victory. This scene, historically, you know it, I know it, as a triumphal entry. And I want you to think about that term, triumphal entry. If you were a Roman reader and you heard that term and you read this event and saw this event, you wouldn't see this as a triumphal entry at all. The Romans had what they called a triumphal entry. And if a king won that battle, and in that battle, he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, he was entitled to a triumphal entry. He'd be brought in, placed on a golden chariot, paraded in front of people. He'd bring with him treasures he's collected, soldiers that fought alongside him, and captives would be strung in chains behind him. But you have had to have killed 5,000 enemy soldiers, and then you're awarded a triumphal entry. So the Roman would read this and say, you know, you got a few ragtag fishermen and peasants throwing their garments on the ground crying, Hosanna, that's a triumphal entry? Which is exactly how the world sees it. And yet, this is more significant. This is more triumph in entry than anything Rome could ever come up with. For Jesus came to triumph over sin. And if you were to simply go by the numbers that the Romans would qualify a triumphal entry, I would say Jesus actually fulfilled it. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to walk out of that grave. And the apostles are going to go throughout Jerusalem preaching this gospel. And in Acts 3 and 4, if you remember, the disciples meet a lame man by the gate Beautiful. They preach the gospel to a whole crowd. It says, and many of those who had heard the gospel believed, and the number of men came to about what? Great triumph happened in Jerusalem because of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the powerful preaching that attested to it. Friends, this day was more significant than anything the Roman government could ever come up with. And it was out of this hope, this reality, this anticipation that drove this group to worship. The first group came for a handout. The second group came with their hands hung low. The third group came with their hands clenched in fists. And you know what? This last group came with their hands up. Simple praise, and it was perfect. Why was it perfect? Because it was the essence of true worship, initiated by obedience, authenticated by passion, and predicated by the victory of Jesus Christ, and they were all in. They shouted with a loud voice, friends, does that do something in you? Does that do something in your gut? Because it just kind of makes me think. I'll end with this. You ever seen somebody win something like the lottery? Right, they record the people coming to somebody's house, they knock on the door, they tell him, hey, you won the lottery. Here's a check for whatever amount, $15 million. Have you ever seen someone open the door, open the check, and go, oh, thanks so much. We appreciate it. Not. No, are you kidding me? People pass out in excitement. They're just so excited. And you know what? If your faith is placed in Jesus Christ, who walked out of that borrowed grave 2,000 years ago, you're not going to hell. You're going to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. God holds nothing in your account. It was all placed on Christ. You have eternal life in your future. You can experience that hope, joy here, now. Does that do something in you? Years ago, I remember, you're going to laugh at this, getting a check. It was from the government. Tax season, I received my very first tax refund. I knew I was getting some money back. I didn't know it was going to be this amount. I opened the check. I saw the amount. Literally started dancing. Like, oh my gosh, yes, I did it. I was just so into it, and I was just dancing around my apartment, and it was like the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, you don't get that excited when you read my word or worship me, do you? But when the government makes you a promise, you get excited? Listen, friends, we are rehearsing heaven now. Let us push out the selfie culture and bring in the sovereign culture of worship. This is the living God we worship. Will you join me as we go to him in prayer? Father, we praise you with everything we have. God, we thank you that in Christ our sins are wiped clean. We thank you not just that we have a ticket to heaven. We praise you that you want to bring heaven to history through us. And God, I pray that that would translate through the ways we worship you. God, like this crowd worshiping Jesus on a donkey, God, I pray that it would just simply erupt out of our lips, erupt out of our lives, erupt out of everything we do. And God, I pray for those of us who come in hungry and hurting. God, I pray for a special touch today. It's only you, Jesus, who can bring life. And it's only you, Jesus, we ascribe our praise. We praise you and thank you again and lift these things up in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.